Well, I wasn't asked to do this per se, but I just thought we should say thanks to those who are ministering to us through the music. It's been a blessing to me. A lot of hard work goes into that, and it's just an encouragement to see them use their gifts that way. Would you open your Bibles to Joshua chapter 1 for this last session? We've considered men living wisely, and I'd like to just consider the topic of men living courageously, taken from the book of Joshua chapter 1. Ask you then once again to stand with me as we read the word. Joshua chapter 1. Now it came about after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, that the Lord spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' servant, saying, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise, cross this Jordan, you and all this people, to the land which I am giving to them, to the sons of Israel. Every place on which the sole of your foot treads, I have given it to you, just as I spoke to Moses. From the wilderness and this Lebanon, even as far as the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, and as far as the great sea toward the setting of the sun will be your territory. No man will be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I have been with Moses, I will be with you. I will not fail you or forsake you. Be strong and courageous, for you shall give this people possession of the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous. Be careful to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, so that you may have success wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not tremble or be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. This is God's word. God, we ask in your mercy and grace that you would minister to our hearts and minds and to our lives and by extension then to our families and to our churches. And by granting, Lord, your Spirit working in this time together as we look at your word, enable us, dear God, to hear it in our souls and our hearts and mind, to be pricked by it, to be encouraged by it, to be lifted up, to be directed, to be transformed. Spirit of the living God, mercifully, Lord, care for your people here, for all of us, for these men, these brothers. Minister to us now, Lord, faithfully, in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. Thanks. I studied Anabaptist theology as one of my electives in school and came across the story of a man called Dirk Willems. Late in the winter of 1569, Dirk Willems of Holland was discovered as an Anabaptist. That is, he baptized others and himself was baptized as a believer, which was different than the tradition of the church up to that point, even up and through the Reformation, of being baptized as infants. He was pursued for doing such, and a thief catcher, which would be equivalent to say of a deputy, came to arrest him at the village of Asperin. Running for his life, Dirk came to a body of water that was still coated with ice, and after making his way across in great peril, he realized that his pursuer had fallen through into the freezing water. For God's sake, save me, he cried out. For God's sake, save me. Turning back, Dirk ran to the struggling man and dragged him safely to shore. The thief catcher wanted to release Dirk, but a burgomaster, someone higher up than him, having appeared on the scene, reminded the man he was under oath to deliver criminals to justice. Dirk was bound off to prison, interrogated and tortured in an unsuccessful effort to make him renounce his faith. He was tried and found guilty of having been rebaptized, of holding secret meetings in his home, and of allowing baptism there, all of which he freely confessed. Persisting obstinately in his opinion, Dirk was sentenced to execution by fire. On the day of execution, a strong east wind blew the flames away from his upper body so that death was long delayed. And the same wind carried his voice to the next town, where people heard him cry more than 70 times, "Oh, my Lord, my God." The judge present was finally filled with sufficient sorrow and regret. And so, wheeling his horse around so he saw no more, he ordered the executioner to dispatch the man with a quick death. This is an account that's recorded in various Book of Martyrs of the Anabaptists. Dirk Willems displayed what I think we might call today moral courage. Moral courage expressed in love, even against those who were his enemies by virtue of their activities towards him. And living wisely, as we've talked this morning, in this age, brothers and sisters, is only going to get harder and require more moral courage from every one of us. To live wisely according to what we saw from the Apostle Paul, to live in light of eternity, is going to mean living at odds with the direction of the society and the culture and of your places of employment and of the pop culture and so forth. It already is, I know you know that, but even more so, it's going to require living against the tide. It's going to look like foolishness. You're going to be an oddity all the more. It means choosing treasure in heaven over treasure on earth, thinking of eternity versus now only, Christ over self, pain and difficulty over comfort in the present life. Essentially, it's discipleship, as Jesus put it. Take up your cross daily and follow me. If they persecuted me, he said, they'll persecute you, right? They despised him, they will despise you and I. And for this sort of life that we're calling you to live and encouraging you to live, because the scriptures call us to live such a life, moral courage is going to be needed to live as men. Now, Joshua is a book of conquest, and it describes the partial realization of the promises that God had made to Abraham and his descendants at that stage of salvation history. And commentators would lead us to understand that two great points stand out from the book of Joshua. Two great points. One, that though ownership of the land was theirs by God's gracious promise and provision, possession of the land was conditional. It was conditional upon one, trust and obedience, right? Faith acted out. Faith and obedience. To enjoy what God freely gives, they had to trust and obey. The generation of Moses failed to do that. This generation would not. They entered into the promised land. Now, you and I are not sitting on the verge of this promised land, and we are new covenant believers. You are Christian men. But what you have, you freely possessed by God's grace as well, but much lies ahead for you. There is still a rest for the people of God, and we're not there yet, right? There's still a rest for the people of God in the new creation, the new heavens. A life after this one. And this present age requires courageous faith and perseverance in the faith. Now, that's the very first large fundamental point we gain from the book of Joshua. Secondly, the book of Joshua also teaches us that God's promises will be obtained, but through conflict. The promises will be obtained. They will be fulfilled, but through conflict. They will be won by the power of the Lord, Yahweh. The battle belongs to the Lord. But God fights through a representative warrior, a leader, a chosen leader, Joshua. And they must have faith in God who stands behind Joshua in the midst of the conflict. You know, Joshua stands for us, I'd say, as a type of Christ. He is a small M Messiah as we look at him. His name and in his work, Yeshua, represents to us Christ. The Lord is salvation, is what His name means. And of course, in the Greek, that is Jesus. Now, God has already fought the greatest battle for you and I through Yeshua, through Jesus on the cross. Do you believe that? The battle is over. I mean, the war is over. That greatest battle took place 2,000 years ago. But there remains conflict for us to enter into our rest that lies ahead for us in the new creation and the new world. That's why the church is referred to now as the church militant. One day it will be the church triumphant. And living today as the church militant is like we are living behind enemy lines. And it's going to require more and more courage from you to live like godly men, to live like Christian men, sometimes in even the most basic ways. Now, what I want us to gain from verses 1 through 10 here in chapter 1 in regards to courageous faith or moral courage is three things. I want us to see how it's developed, how it's evidenced, and how it's renewed. How it's developed, how it's evidenced, and how it's renewed. First, courageous faith is developed by resting on God's promises. It's not a matter of just picking yourself up by your own bootstraps and, you know, manning up. Listen what happens. Joshua. Now it came about after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, that the Lord spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' servant, saying, now here's the historical context. Moses, my servant, is dead. Now, therefore, arise, cross this Jordan, you and all this people, to the land which I'm giving to them, to the sons of Israel. Now that's just a powerful statement, just even right there at the very beginning, just to think about what he just says right there. Not to just simply take it for granted. Moses is dead. Who was Moses? Moses was that great leader. Moses received, he was a prophet, but he received revelation in ways like no one else did. He sat and met and spoke with God face to face. At one point in Israel history, Moses was the only faithful person in the entire covenant. God said, I'm ready to wipe out every other Israelite and I'll start all over with you, Moses. And Moses interposed himself, he intermediated for the people, and he aligned his future with their future. He said, no, God, and he prayed. That Moses. Moses, who was the greatest man until the greater prophet was raised up, who was Jesus. That Moses is gone. He's off the scene. And here is Joshua. And the Lord speaks to him and says, now I'm going to give you 3 years to really kind of contemplate this and, you know, just kind of muscle up now, get ready. No, he says, Moses is dead. Arise, let's go, we are crossing the Jordan. No time for planning, deliberating. That's the kind of stuff that drives people with charts and graphs nuts. No time. What are you talking about? Now? Yeah, it got down to one thing. Do you trust me, you see? God's promise is not dependent upon his servants. Did you understand that? Moses, this great one, is dead. He's off the scene, but God's promise lives on. Arise, Joshua, you have really one thing to face, whether or not you trust me. Arise. Cross the Jordan, chapter 3, verse 15 tells us it was in a flood stage at that time, and it's in a deep gully, and there's over a million people, and people is approximated. That's a tall order. He doesn't have time to figure out whether they have enough lumber, whether they have enough this or that. It's simply, arise, get up, let's go. God's promise lives on when God's servants are off the scene. And here is a great, just to appreciate that his promise lives on. It does not depend on the greatness of men. And therefore, not just men like Joshua, but you and I can simply follow the Lord, trust him, and in the same way that Joshua was called to, trusting in his promise that lives on. Now, there's three things about his promise that stand out. I want you to see that, first of all, there's a promise provision, there's promise protection, and there's promise presence. Promise provision, first of all, verses 3 and 4. Every place on which the sole of your foot treads, I've given it to you just as I spoke to Moses. And he outlines the territory. In verse 2, he said, I am giving it. In verse 3, he says, I have given it. What some call a perfect certitude. It's done. I've given it to you. Now, in the New Testament, you and I are Christians of the New Covenant. It's not this territory that God promises to you and I, the church. What has he promised you and I? All things. All things. The promised land for you and I that lies ahead is the new creation. The meek will inherit the earth. We are people of the consummation. And it's this promised provision that what? There is a land ahead, and it's everything that gives us courage. That's the first part of that. To understand that it's already been granted to us. His promise lives on now in the new covenant. I think of what Paul says in 1 Corinthians, for example, when he tries to encourage them, when he says in chapter 3, "Let no one boast in men, for all things belong to you." All things belong to you. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all things belong to you. And you belong to Christ and Christ belongs to God. And there's a hint as to why all things belong to you in the end. Why? Because all things belong to Christ. He is our great warrior, the representative warrior, like Joshua. He has won the battle for us. He has attained everything. He has purchased not only you, but He's purchased the renewal of the entire cosmos, the entire new creation, and you belong to Him, and hence all things belong to you. Yeah, we can lose on the way in this life to that. But where are we going? You're going to a promised land, an inheritance. The new creation. Let that sink in. You see, the world that's coming belongs to us. Belongs to you as the people of God. That'll help loosen your grip on things that keeps you from making courageous decisions in the service and ministry of the Lord and His Word and His Kingdom. Some people will not make these sorts of decisions because they have a fear of losing in the tangible, in the present. Money, opportunities, experiences, possessions, and so forth, and friends. But it's as we expect and look forward to the consummation of all things that our grip gets loosened here on the things that are here. Malcolm Muggeridge once said, "I only began to hope when I ceased to be a materialist." Material hopes cannot survive because they're material. That is, they're subject to corruption. But men are not made happy or unhappy, serene or unsettled by their circumstances, whether physical or social or economic. But according, now listen to what he says, we are made happy according to their sense of sharing a destiny which transcends their earthly circumstances. And in Christ Jesus, we share a destiny which transcends these earthly circumstances. Yes, being courageous is going to cost you. In this life, we may call it sacrifice, but we ought to also even think about whether we should call it that. What sacrifice is there in giving up anything when what you're going to inherit is the whole creation? That's the perspective that Paul wants us to have. In the New Testament, the perspective that is given to Joshua here as he's entering into the promised land. And the perspective that the Lord may help us keep. So there's promised provision of what lies ahead. There's a promised protection. The first half of verse 5 says, "No man will be able to stand before you all the days of your life." The "you" there is now singular. There's been a transition. You know what? It's not in Joshua to win these battles. It's not in you. But it is in Christ. And He has won that battle, as we've mentioned. He will protect His people from what? Not from harm in this life per se. Right? Men were lost. The Battle of Ai, for example. But He will protect you in the faith, keeping you, preserving you, bringing you all the way to that promised land, the new creation for us. He will be with you in that way and protect you in this life. Greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world. You know, Dirk Willems, what, lost his life. Was that promise not true for him? It was. He didn't lose his faith. He was able to love his enemy and give a testimony to the power of the gospel that I'm reading about today to you. Right. In that sense, God was with him when he was on that stake. In that sense, he was protected from abandoning the faith, making a turn to the right or the left. I think about Paul's words at the end of Romans chapter 8, right? He's talking here about our security in Christ and the ability to persevere by virtue of our faith in Jesus, our being tied with Him. He says in verse 35, who will separate us from the love of Christ? Whatever you'll face from making a courageous decision for the faith and for the kingdom of God, will you be separated from the love of God in Christ? No, you will not. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? He quotes from the Old Testament. Isn't this what we're about? Just as is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. Isn't that what the people of God have always been looked at as? But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer. How? Through Him who loved us on the cross. Through Him we conquer. That is, we persevere. We stay committed to the faith. We arrive at the new creation. We arrive with rewards in the new world. Because He was with us through this life's difficulties. Chrysostom was an ancient saint. He was brought before the Roman emperor. He had a full understanding of Romans chapter 8, I would say. He was threatened with banishment. And he had responded, I'll kind of contemporize the English here. This is an old translation. He says, you cannot banish me from this world, for this world is my Father's house. But I will slay you, said the emperor. No, you cannot, said the noble champion of faith, for my life is hid with Christ and God. I'll take away your treasures, said the emperor. No, but you cannot, for my treasure is in heaven and my heart's there. I'll drive you away from man and you shall have no friend left. No, you can't do that either, for I have a friend in heaven from whom you cannot separate me. And then he looked at the emperor and said, I defy you, for there is nothing that you can do to harm me. He could hurt him, he could take his life, but like Dirk, nothing will separate him from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. He is protected in that sense. Let that be a conscious awareness in your mind as you're making these decisions to live for Christ in this world today. There's a promised provision that lies ahead. There's a promised protection to sustain you in the faith. And lastly, there is a promised presence. This is probably the most beautiful one of them all. To me, certainly it is. The latter half of verse 5, he says, just as I've been with Moses, I will be with you. You can almost hear Joshua going, oh, okay. Wow, okay. All right, let's go. I will be with you just as I was with Moses. Okay. All right, I'm confident in you, Lord. There's hope. The promised presence of God. Now, that's a tremendous promise. You know, think about that. Now, we've already talked about that in the Q&A. And we need to take, whenever we find ourselves in a spot like this in the Old Testament, we take it like stretch out the ligaments and see how the fulfillment of this is getting more and more fuller as we go to the right. Right? It's like planting an acorn eventually becomes an oak tree. So the dwelling place of God, the presence of God with His people begins where? In the Garden of Eden. And because of sin, it's lost, but God makes a way. And we have the tabernacle. And after the tabernacle, we have a tent. Excuse me, we have a temple. And after the temple, we have what? We have Jesus Christ. He is the temple, right? God is dwelling in Him. He is the fullness of the deity of Godhead in bodily form. He is the meeting place between God and man. And after Jesus leaves, where is the presence of God? We've said it earlier today. In the church. He dwells in the church. We collectively are the temple of the Holy Spirit, and individually we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Just as I was with Moses, I will be with you, he says. And you in the new covenant sense are not experiencing the presence of God or Yahweh as Joshua did in that sense because we live later on in the fulfillment of redemptive history. But it's no less a presence because He is with us. He dwells in you individually. And He is with you in this life as you're making these decisions, as you're living. And think about it. He is never not present. And He's never less present. He manifests His presence to different degrees, right? But He is never less present. Think of the promise of Jesus. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, right? Teaching them to retain or keep all that I've commanded you. And lo, what? Say it with me. Lo, I am with you always. Even to the end of the age. 40 days later, approximately, the gift of the Spirit was poured out on the church that we've been talking about. He is with you, brothers. He is with you throughout this life, all the way to the very end of the age. There's no doubt that living as a Christian, you know, living as a Christian young man, there's a lot of pressure on you. The peer pressure, the pressure to be accepted, the pressure to not look like, you know, like some weirdo. There's a lot of pressure. But Christ is with you as you make these decisions. He gives courage, you see. Joshua is not being told to man up. It is, the courage will come as you remember the promise of God, as you reflect on the promise of God, His promised presence, provision, protection, and then live by faith. And you'll find Him there. You'll find Him strengthening you. I had a sin in my life before I became a Christian, whereas I was a thief. And I used to work at a music store. I was into music a lot. And I found a way to steal some things out of that music store by mastering their computer system so I couldn't get caught. Well, I left that job. Years later, I became a Christian. And one day I was playing in my Christian band. We're sitting there, we're practicing. And it, not that I heard a voice, but the thought came to me, whose symbol is that? I looked over at the symbol and thought, that's not mine. Whose microphone is that? And the list kind of went on, and just the pressure of conviction of sin came over me of, you know what, these things, I forgot about all that. I did that years ago. But these things aren't mine. And I was searching for the moral courage to go and return to that store and confess it, knowing that I have to tell the truth, and I would open myself up completely to what? Prosecution. And it's these promises here that enabled me, by God's grace, not by human strength, not by simply a decision of the will, but just realizing, I'm with you always. I'm with you always. I'm with you always. I got to finish the story. So I went, and I went to go meet with the boss who was there. He no longer was there. He was the owner of the store. His son was now running the store. I met with him. We went into a back room. I said, well, here's what happened. And I explained to him how over the years, figured out a way to do this, that, and I stole this and that from your store from which your dad owns. I put out a printed list and slid it across the table in front of him. He looked down at the list. He says, is all this stuff here? I said, no, I sold half of it. He said, well, I want to ask you two questions. Why are you here? Was the first question. And I opened up the gospel. And he was with me. And I shared the gospel of Christ. He listened very carefully. Said nothing more about that. And said, thank you. The second question, show me how you did it. And I showed him how I did it. He said, you think there's still guys doing this? I said, oh, I know there's guys still doing this. I taught them how to do it. He said, oh. He said, okay. Thank you. And then at the end, he just stared for the longest time. Finally, he just said, well, I appreciate you bringing this stuff back that you still have. And I won't prosecute you. I've never in my life seen anything like this before. That was it. You need the moral courage to live for Jesus. What we have guaranteed is not a set of circumstances, but what we do have guaranteed is that there's a promised provision in the future. Whatever it costs you, you all things belong to you. Secondly, there's a promised protection. You will remain in the faith. And lastly, there's a promised presence. He will be with you throughout the whole trial, throughout the whole circumstance. So we can make courageous decisions. Now, the second thing about courageous faith is this, that it's, second thing is that it is evidenced by obeying His commandments. The fact that you have courageous faith, moral courage, is evidenced by obeying His commandments. Look at verses 6 and 7. Be strong and courageous, for you shall give this people possession of the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous. Be careful to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, so that you may have success wherever you go. Faith isn't some abstract thing. It isn't just feeling. If you trust me, Joshua, here's what trust looks like. Do what you were told to do. Do what you've been commanded to do. That's exactly what James says in the New Testament, right? Faith without works is dead. It's exactly what Paul says in the New Testament when he says that we were made in Christ Jesus, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, not justified by them, but justified to them unto good works which God prepared beforehand that you should walk in them. It's what Jesus taught when he says, if you love me, you will what? Obey my commandments. So the moral courage is demonstrated in a willing submission to the commandments of God in a world that's pointing the opposite direction. That's the way it would look like to you and me today. Moral courage is demonstrated, is evidenced in a willing submission to God's commandments in a world that's going T-bone against exactly what you're doing. That's what he calls us to. Now, the extent of this obedience is all the law. He says here, all the law. Of course, he's speaking to them at that age of salvation history in which he's talking about the Mosaic covenant and how it was structured with Israel being a theocracy. And they had what we might call, though the Bible doesn't call this, moral law, civil law, ceremonial law. The point is, Joshua was not free to choose. It wasn't obey the laws that are most convenient to you as you're on this journey. And we'll talk about the remainder. No, it's obey it all, apply it all. It applies to your life regardless. And it's summed up, we already heard today, in the question of two great commandments. What? Love God with all your heart, soul, and mind. Love your neighbor as yourself. But what if your neighbor is the one pursuing you across eyes? And what he wants is to kill, arrest you. I think Dirk, in his testimony, demonstrates the reality of Christ that he was with him. Because he had the capacity of doing that. I don't think he got up that morning and had a quiet time and said, now, Lord, today I want to demonstrate my love for others by pulling someone out of a broken ice that's out to get me. In fact, I'm sure that's not what he prayed. But he had the capacity to. He had the capacity to by the same Spirit that indwells you and me. So, moral courage is demonstrated by our willingness to obey God's commandments in a culture and a climate that goes the opposite. Now, I want us just to think for a few minutes by application. I want to get specific with you in regards to us particularly being, specifically being men. Men and obedience to God's commandments, great commandment to love Him and to love your neighbor as yourself, particularly thinking about men. You know, in the church, I want to just start there as an area of application. All men, by virtue of being men, in the context of the church, are leaders. By virtue of being male. Right there. Some men are gifted men. Gifted leaders, that is. But all men, by virtue of being male, within a context of a mixed congregation, are already leaders. Some men are gifted leaders. And our great temptation, and I think I find in every church I go, in my own experience, is what? Passivity. Passivity to being a man in amongst the people of God. I think about Dirk Willems. For God's sake, save me. For the glory of Jesus, save me. Be a man. Demonstrate courage. And what's being asked of you and I in the church today is for God's sake, be a man in the church. Now let's be specific. For God's sake, speak up in worship. Speak up in congregational assemblies. 1 Timothy 3:8, Paul says, I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. Why is it, I find in my church experience, that when you open up a room to open praise or public praise, there's always the same two guys that want to dominate the conversation and a lot of ladies. And there's just a whole bunch of men just yawning and thinking about what's going on with the football game. For God's sake, speak up. Be a man. Lift holy hands in the congregation. Praise Him in the assembly of God's people. He's worthy of it. For God's sake, in the church, use your gifts. It's not enough to put money in the offering to pay those who are hired to use their gifts. For God's sake, use your gifts. Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12 teaches us what? That the entire body consists of ligaments that are all working together, building itself up into maturity by that which every part and component contributes. That's you. That's not the hired guns. That's you. It's every one of you. For God's sake, be a man. Use your gifts. I understand what God has made you to be. Whether it's somebody with speaking gifts or serving gifts, use them in the body of Christ. Be active in the service of the Lord's people. Thirdly, for God's sake, be a man and aspire to an office. What I mean? I mean either being a deacon or an elder pastor. For God's sake, aspire to something in the church. In 1 Timothy 3:1, Paul says, if any man aspires to the office of overseer, it's a fine work he desires. Aspiration. I meet man after man that has no aspiration. And a lot of them will tell me, they've personally told me this, I see what you guys go through in public. I don't want any part of that. Where's the moral courage? You think I like some of the stuff that goes on? It's but for the love of Christ and His promised presence and a love for His people, and that's it. He sustains me. For God's sake, aspire to something in the church. That word there refers to an outward reaching. And later, the second word is a fine work he desires, refers to an inner idea of setting your heart on something. What do you set your heart on? What's your heart set on? Again, is it just retirement? Is it a bigger toy? What is it? What do you set your heart on? Here's a fine work. Here's a great task. Think about this. Here is a fine work, says the Apostle Paul. Shepherding God's people, caring for the people He purchased with His blood. Giving your part to that. Considering the call of a deacon or the call of an elder. What a precious belonging, the people of God. What was the price? The blood of Jesus. And He says, care for them, would you? Together, elders, deacons, care for this precious belonging which is the people of God, would He purchase with His blood. You know, we trash so much stuff, right? We got so much stuff constantly going out. I'm now entering the clear my garage phase here in about 2 weeks. And I'm going to trash some stuff. Here and there, there's some stuff you don't want to trash. You say, this is precious to me. Either this has a memory or this is worth some money now. But let me ask you, is any of that compare even one small ounce to a people that are eternal, that were purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ? Nothing. Let that stir your heart. Let that stir your heart that when you aspire to an office in the church, you're aspiring to care for the greatest possession there is, purchased at the highest price. And your rewarder is not the people who are going to say, you're so good, and we like everything you do, and every decision you make is perfect. That is not your reward. Your reward is hearing, well done, my good and faithful servant, faithful to your calling in spite of the pains. I tell you, I live for that, hearing those words. That's it. Just keep your eyes on the goal. Aspire. Fourthly, for there's got to be one more, isn't there? Let me see if I missed. Yes, I knew I had more. Fourthly, for God's sake, think of others. Show concern for others in the church as men. In the congregation. You know, Phil mentioned earlier Hebrews 10 in our Q&A time, but you also mentioned it in your seminar. You said, let us consider how to stimulate one another into love and good deeds. You know, literally, if you get very close, and it's been a long time since I looked at this, but if I remember right, the object of the verb is not how to stimulate. In other words, let's consider how to stimulate. The object of the verb is one another. In other words, let's consider one another. Let's think about one another to this end. How I might stimulate you unto love and good deeds. In other words, I'm going to church, I'm shaving, I'm in front of the mirror, and what I'm considering is old Bob and how he's doing today. How hard it's been the last 3 weeks for him. I heard he lost his job. Let me consider him so as to how I might be able to stimulate, and that word means like be a little burr in the saddle, how I might encourage him onward to love and good deeds. Why? Because I'm considering him. I'm considerate of him. And some guys, all they do is they come to church and their whole mind the entire morning and driving to church, and when they go home, they're only concerned and considering who? Themselves. First, they're considering themselves when they're mad at the family for being late. Then they're considering themselves when they didn't get their favorite chair. Then they're considering themselves when they don't like the song that's being sung. Then they're considering themselves when this is going too long. Then they consider themselves when the coffee's warm and not hot. Then they're considering themselves when he didn't get out when he wanted to get out, and so forth and so forth. Be a man. Like Christ. Die to yourself. Carry your cross. And consider one another, how you might stimulate them to love and good deeds. This is what he's calling us to. In the new covenant sense, when he calls us here to demonstrate courageous faith, moral courage through obedience. And I'm just applying it right here in the context of churches because of knowing where we all come from and our environment as Christian men. Now, the last point on this second point, the purpose of obedience is what? So that you will have success. Problem is how we measure success. Again, for the self-centered man, success is getting there and getting his parking place, getting his seat, hearing his music, drinking his coffee at the temperature he wanted, getting out when he wanted, and so forth. But having success is being faithful to the covenant, as Christ has called us to be obedient to him. So that was it. Thirdly, moral courage or courageous faith is renewed by meditating on God's word. Okay, so it's created where? It's found where? In the promises of God. It's demonstrated how? Through obedience to all of his commandments. And lastly, courageous moral courage is renewed by meditation upon the Word of God. It's vital to your survival in order to remain courageous. Look at what he says, verse 8. You probably memorized this at some point. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have success. The Word of God is a key to the success of Joshua's conquest of the Promised Land. It is vital that he feed on it, that he repeat it to himself, that he meditate on it night and day. That's where our moral courage is built up. And if we have a problem maybe with Joshua 1, could we say that sounds more like as a word for Joshua? Consider Psalm 1. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers, right? But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. And in whatever he does, he prospers. You will have success. Moral courage is therefore, courageous faith is renewed and reinvigorated by going back to that well, which is the living Word of God that brings us the promises of God. And more than anything, it's that word concerning Jesus Christ. It's not just learning a whole bunch of history about ancient Israel and these kinds of facts, and that you know the size of vases in ancient Egypt was this or that. It has nothing to do with that. Jesus met with Pharisees who had memorized great chunks of the Bible. And he said to them, you search these scriptures, you study them, because you think that in them you have life. It's these things that speak of what? Me. But you won't come to me. He is the living Word, the Word incarnate. So what I'm saying is that moral courage is reinvigorated by meeting with the living Word, the Son of God, the Word of God, which is Jesus Christ. Looking for Him in here, meeting with Him in here, understanding more about Him in here. Grace is given to us as we come to our Savior. He's the one who has won the battle. Think about Paul when he says, be being strengthened in the grace that is found in what? Christ Jesus. Meeting with the Lord repeatedly to reinvigorate your moral courage so you can make the right decisions. Now he says two things about this. The necessity, first of all, proclaiming it to yourself. He says, it shall not depart from your mouth. He's using a word here talking about muttering. It's probably a reference to the Hebrew practice of reading the Torah out loud, right? I do that, especially when I get groggy around 2:30 or 3 p.m., right? To just walk around and read it out loud. Say it out loud. And then he talks about meditating on it. Eastern meditation is what? Emptying the mind, sitting there and, you know, imagine what it's, you know, what one hand clapping in the wilderness sounds like. But the Bible's understanding of meditation is different. It's not emptying your mind. It's about what? Filling your mind. Filling your mind with truth about Jesus that invigorates your soul and strengthens you. That takes time. To be preoccupied with truth, preoccupied with the Word, takes time. You know, the Proverbs says, you got to dig for these treasures sometimes. I got a great job. Phil, you got a great job. Right. Paul, you got a great job. Rick, you got a great job. What is that job? Digging in the Word. You know, I'm at my worst when I'm on vacation. First few days are good. Eventually, I start feeling it. It's like, I got to start ingesting more. You know, I'm used to a prime rib dinner every day. Living off hot dogs on vacation. We got a great job because we ingest it. But we can ingest it merely intellectually and not seek to meet with the Lord Jesus in here and humble ourselves before Him. And so it's that repeated ingesting of a humble heart coming to this Christological word, this Christ-centered book about Jesus. Brothers, you probably none of you are going to be called to do what Dirk Willems did. Although in some senses, in some ways we are called to love people who really do oppose us, who persecute. But to do even half of what we've reflected on so far today, and what you've learned in your seminars, is going to require moral courage to live wisely in the present age. That moral courage is not going to come simply from you choosing to man up today and making some new commitment to Jesus, but by resting and ingesting on His promises and trusting Him. Trusting Him that there is an inheritance that lies ahead. Probably the largest decision I made after becoming a Christian and saying I do to my wife was the ministry for me. My dad and I had built a family business up over 25 years, and it got to a point where we had this very large business of earth movers. We leased earth movers all over Northern California. My dad had a fleet of super large Caterpillar tractors, scrapers, throughout the 70s, 60s, 70s, and going into the early 80s. And that's when God got a hold of me through His grace and Spirit, and He called me to ministry. And my dad was at a point where he wanted to slow down. And so he's coming to me with the business. He's not a believer, and he's saying, you can take it. And the Lord's coming to me, and He's saying, I want you to come this way. That there was turmoil for a season. I'm not going to be dishonest. There was turmoil because it did look like walking away from a substantial, you know, you start rationalizing, well, I could work it for 10 years and, you know, I can make enough money to help a whole lot of other missionaries and, you know, and prepare. I knew what was really going on. And it got down to just that decision of, do we believe in a promise to come, the riches, the wealth of owning all things, that we'll inherit the earth so we can make tangible investments that look radical to the world. I hope some of you are thinking about radical decisions, I mean, in the eyes of the world. Not radical to Christ, who gave His self for you, gave His life for you, but in the eyes of the world, it's radical that you'd pass this up for that, that you'd stop doing this in order to do that, that you'd make the kinds of decisions that are informed by eternity and by Jesus Christ and not by the temporary gains of this world. I hope some of you are making some radical decisions. I hope some of you are wrestling with. I've been praying that somebody here today would be pushed over the edge by God's grace and His encouragement. You know who you are. I don't know. I pray the Lord will give you courage, the moral courage
based on His promise and not sheerly guilt, but the reality that He will be with you, my brother, to the very end. Let's pray. Lord, in one sense, it's really odd. It's so easy for me to read about Dirk Willems here so many hundreds of years later in this comfortable, air-conditioned room, living under the liberty we have to talk like this, to hold on to the same doctrine of believer's baptism, for example, and to not to live under the threat of death, and to talk about this kind of selfless life, dear God, of moral courage. Lord, first I pray that You would help us to find in You not only our example, our Yeshua, our Savior, our warrior, but to also find the strength and the power and the courage, Lord, to even want to wrestle with decisions like this. I pray You'd stir the hearts of some men here, maybe some of the young men, to aspire for the offices of the church, to aspire to care for God's people, to contribute, to get involved in using their gifts in the church, to risk being misunderstood, risk being criticized for their decisions, and to look to You, Lord, and not to comfort and trying to make it through this life. It's as if the goal is to somehow come out the other end with the least problems. Lord, free us from that sort of self-centered, comfort-seeking outlook on life and ministry, and grant us moral courage, Lord, to live wisely in the present age, to apply the things we've learned and we've talked about here together, Lord, because of Your grace, Your Spirit sustaining us. Be with every one of these men and brothers. I particularly pray for those brothers that serve the church in teaching capacities, Lord, that You would grant them the moral courage of understanding that You're with them at every point, Lord, to say what the text says and to magnify Christ. Thank You, Lord, for our time. Thank You, God, for this rich word. Thank You, Lord, for Your presence. Invigorate us, Lord, as we go home to our congregations and be with all of our pulpits, Lord, represented here and all the church families, Lord. Feed our souls tomorrow and bring about, Lord, a growing renewal, revival, a reinvigoration of our churches and our congregations and our pulpits. We pray these things in the name of the One who has loved us with an infinite love, the name of Jesus. Together, let's say, Amen.